All right, so we are continuing, though we are in chapter 4 of the book. So what we've been doing, I think everybody's been here, but we've been kind of using Martin Lloyd-Jones's book, which is really a collection of sermons. A lot of Martin Lloyd-Jones's books are like that, so are MacArthur's and others. A lot of times what they are is a series of sermons that get edited down and published as a book, and that's what we have with this book. So we've been using that book as an outline to walk through the topic or help us to see what the Bible teaches regarding dealing with spiritual depression. And the quote that we've used each week, and I've reminded us of each week, is from Lloyd-Jones's in the first chapter. He says, in a sense, a depressed Christian is a contradiction in terms and a poor recommendation for the gospel. And while that might be true, and is true, the fact remains, I've personally never met, and maybe you guys know someone who's the exception, but I say that a little tongue-in-cheek because I don't know a Christian that I've ever met who hasn't at one point struggled with spiritual depression and struggled with these type of feelings, thoughts. Maybe some of us struggle with it more than others. I definitely think that's true. But I don't know a Christian who could say, no, Jay, you know, I've never had any problems with depression. Since God saved me, I'm always happy in the salvation. Once Jesus says to the thief on the cross to him, today you'll be with me in paradise, I'm not sure what was going on in his mind from that point to when he died. Maybe that guy did all right because he didn't have long in between those two times. But for those of us that God saves and leaves on this earth for any period of time, you'd have a hard time telling me, well, no, I don't struggle with spiritual depression. Let me see where we were. Sorry, I got my slides messed up. Let me review for us where we were last week on chapter 4. I'll pull us through it quickly. I meant to cut some more of this out and just review and lead it into chapter 5. But chapter 4. Last week we dealt with the mind, heart, and will. And we read this text, and it says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And this is talking about the Christian being unshackled, like the old radio program, which is still on, but the right unshackled. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you. For you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness? And then verse 17 is really where the primary section of this chapter focuses on. And it was, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And spiritual depression is one of those areas of our flesh and sin that is crafty and can take many different forms. And we talked about some of this last week, so I'm just going to move on. Lloyd-Jones says this: regarding this. He says he's amazed that there can be so many, or it's talking about others, are amazed that there can be so many symptoms or manifestations of this one disease, this spiritual condition, and of course their ignorance of the problem in and of itself may lead to the very condition we are considering. And it's deceptive, it's crafty, is what he's referring to here. This kind of person who thinks that once you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, all your problems are left behind, and that the rest of the story will be they all lived happily ever after, is certain sooner or later to suffer from this spiritual depression. We are brought into this marvelous life, this spiritual condition, by the grace of God, but we must never forget that over and against us is another power, and referring to spiritual warfare and this idea that sometimes, and this is one of the problems with modern day evangelical circles and the way that we evangelize many times, because we promise people, come to Jesus and what? All your problems are going to be fixed. Come to Jesus and it'll fix your finances. I mean, when we talk about some of the problems with the prosperity gospel, a lot of times we only talk about the extreme, and you always deal many times in the pulpit, many times when you're teaching, and this is not just me, in general, teachers, preachers who teach and preach properly and rightfully. A lot of times you use illustrations, you use the extreme. But within evangelical circles, good evangelical circles, many times we preach the gospel this way, and we need to be careful, meaning in the negative sense. We preach the gospel like it's going to fix your life and it'll do this and it'll do that. It's not like a full prosperity gospel, but there's definitely good churches that kind of sit in the middle. And when you listen to them explain the gospel, many times they explain it like, well, if you just get saved, your life will be all better and you'll be happy. And I guess I'm not saying that if you get saved, you won't be happy. I'm just not saying if God saves you, you will necessarily be happy. You should be joyful, but that's a very different thing. And we need to be careful in how we preach the gospel to others, and then also how we preach the gospel to ourselves. Because it's in the way that we evangelize, we're telling ourselves the same thing about the gospel. And then you think, well, I don't have a life like that, so what does that mean of me? And hence the spiritual depression. The springboard for this chapter here was this verse. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching which you were committed. As we examine spiritual depression, we also need to recognize the truth of Ephesians 6:12. And this is what Lloyd-Jones was talking about. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And what we're dealing with here in verse 17 is a combination of the mind, the heart, and the will. And we're going to come back to that verse here. There is no doubt that spiritual depression and the external things that bring us into a depressive state of mind are one of the tactics Satan takes on believers. He cripples our testimony, our ability to serve the Lord. Yet James 1:2 says, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. Maybe your Bible says divers temptations, but we probably could all think of some thoughts and experience here. I want to move on to the next chapter, so I'm just trying to hold comments until we get to the next chapter. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And this verse is written in the positive, but you can also look at it from the negative sense. This means we cannot live and think according to this form of teaching, meaning we could choose not to live that way. That would be the negative. Well, what does this mean? What is this saying? Well, it says what? You became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And maybe in two extremes, right? So you got the one person and all they care about is the head knowledge. That form of doctrine, that's what you get from this verse, okay? That form of teaching, that form of doctrine, just the head knowledge. And then you have the other side, and it's all about heart. In fact, where Gloria goes to school, they used to. I'm not sure if they still publish Heart magazine. No, so they do. Their magazine is called Heart, and it's done in a good way. They're not extreme on that side. But the initial thinking of that magazine was kind of a reaction to some of the heavy Christian theological jargon that was coming out of some of the schools, and they published a magazine called Heart, and it more had the idea of, yes, we have the doctrine, we have that form of teaching, but we don't lack the heart that sits behind it. So it was kind of a, it wasn't a stab at others, but it was a statement in the way that it was named. At least historically, that's where that comes from. That would have been prior to Gloria being there, but it is still there. Lloyd-Jones says this, here we have an absolute description of the Christian. Paul says, you were the servants of Satan. You were under the dominion of Satan. That is where you were, but you are no longer there. He thanks God that he can say this about them, that though they were once in that position, now, he says, they are no longer there. Why not? For this reason, you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you, onto which you were delivered. Now that is the apostle's description of a Christian. Hey, it's not just the heart. That's just, oh, it's all about heart, and I just all like Christianity is some one big emotional experience for this person, and just being thankful to God is a good thing, but being thankful to God without the doctrine to back why you're thankful is kind of shallow and meaningless, right? Like when we're supposed to be thankful to God, is it just, oh, I'm just so thankful for what? Oh, I just feel very thankful. No. We're thankful why? Because of the head knowledge. Because of that form of doctrine. You see, there's some people who just, it's just an emotional experience for them. And then there's others, on the other side, it's all mind. And that's what's going on here. Mind, heart, and will. And that's what, at least in this chapter, Lloyd-Jones was talking, and in this particular sermon that he preached, he's dealing with from Romans 6:17. We believe that form of doctrine, but from the heart. And that's an important thing. It's more than just head knowledge. The emphasis here is the wholeness of the Christian life and the balance of the Christian life. The Christian life is a life where there is will, heart, emotion, sensibility. And in Romans 6:17, when it talks about the form of doctrine which came to the mind and to the understanding, it is describing the Christian life, emphasizing there's a wholeness about the Christian life. The whole man is involved, the mind, the heart, the will. Sometimes we suffer spiritual depression. Why? Because we fail to have a balanced and fruitful life led by filling ourselves with the Holy Spirit as we obey the Lord. We focus on the academic side, the knowledge side. We focus on, well, just the emotional side. But we tend to not put those together as the scripture would have us to put those together. Again, I know it's a stupid illustration, but the idea of being thankful and not knowing why you're thankful is dumb, right? Osborne. Yes, sir. Mm-hmm. Yes. Mm-hmm. Right. So the last question is, is it possible that God had rejected Saul as king, yet still Saul maybe was saved? Probably, don't want to get too much into that only because it's a little off topic from where we are. Certainly, I would say that is possible. When you talk about Saul's true repentance and you deal with Saul feeling bad and sorry for where he was, he certainly struggled with depression. I'm not sure that his depression was always stemmed. I'm not sure that we see true repentance many times in Saul. Yeah, I see him sorry that he does certain things. But we also strongly see an attitude of where Saul really is uninterested in the ways of the Lord when they don't align with his own will and ways. And in some respect, and I don't know, I mean, the scripture doesn't really open up for us the mind of Saul. It does at some parts, but in some of these areas, you know, it's just us pulling out the history that's recorded. Because, I mean, a lot of times we read, all we're getting is the history. We're getting what happened, the factual account of certain events, not even the whole of the events, but just certain events that happened. But just because someone feels bad obviously doesn't mean they really were there. I mean, my son does something he's not supposed to do, and yes, he feels bad when he gets caught for that. It's not always the right kind of feeling bad, but he's definitely sorry that he got caught. There's no doubt about that, and that applies to any of my children. Unlike Edwin, the good thing for me, all my children are boys, so I don't stumble over the not naming him and saying he when he does this, because I have the benefit of having all boys there. But it's probably applicable to all of them. Did you have your hand up, brother? Sure. And went to his own place, the scripture says. He does. I tend to leave that one in the hands of the Lord and don't really know. But Osborne, and then I saw your hand up, brother, and then let's move forward. Again, I leave such things in the hands of the Lord, but we've seen donkeys speak, you know, the word of God as well. So, you know, I'm not sure how to process all of that. I really don't know. I think the Bible's, we can get to a point, but on some of these issues, I'm not sure. The scripture doesn't come out and declare it. And in that respect, I have nothing more to say. Sure. What about Solomon? He had a lot. Oh, sure. I don't think there's a person in heaven who on earth did not, other than Christ, who on earth did not reject God in many areas of their life and struggle with sin. And sin, that includes the Apostle Paul, that includes Peter, that includes all of them. John the Baptist. So in that respect, this isn't an issue of, well, did someone lead a life that wasn't good enough? I mean, none of us led a life that's good enough. This is more an issue of true repentance, which is what Rick was referring to. Again, the scripture is somewhat silent here, but yes, I do believe Solomon is a believer in heaven, and I think the scripture leads that way. I know some would attack it, but I do believe he's the author of Ecclesiastes. I think you see Solomon's life wrapped up in Ecclesiastes. I mean, you get through it, but you have to read chapter 12, right? And then you have to read past verse 9 of chapter 12. And, you know, there's the life summed up, right? Chapter 12, verse 1, and then remember your creator in the days of your youth, and then verse 9 forward. And when it's all summed up, you know, serve God, keep his commandments, for this is all that really matters, and do it before you die and are too old to do so. Which is, I think, a broken old man. I do believe, again, I know some don't see most of you guys probably don't care about such things, but I know some don't see Solomon even as the author of Ecclesiastes, plus the date would be in question in some's mind, but I see no reason for that, personally, but I don't know. Again, I try to be silent when the scripture is silent. But it's hard. Spiritual depression. So back on track here, Romans 6:17. Spiritual depression in the Christian life is often due to our failure to realize the greatness of the gospel. And I love that this statement. I think this is very true. I think the answer is always the gospel. You are never going to come to me with a problem that I don't think the problem is your focus on the gospel. And I know you hear things like that from me a lot in the pulpit. But I really think that's the answer to everything. I believe it's biblical. I believe it's the answer. Why do I sin? Because I forgot what Christ did for me. Why do I struggle? Because I forgot who I am and what Christ did for me. It's going to go on. Why do our marriages not work? Because I forget the gospel. Because I'm not fixed on the gospel. That's why I can't love my wife. That's why I don't discipline my children like I should. That's why I don't treat you like I should. Why do I gossip and slander? Because I forget the gospel and what God... I mean, it doesn't matter. Say what you will. I think this is the answer to everything. And yeah, why are you depressed? Because you don't really believe the gospel. I mean, you do to the point that we're saved, but yes, I believe, Lord, help me with my unbelief. And that is by far, in my mind, the theme of the next X number of weeks moving forward here as we move through the book. Lord, I believe, help me with my unbelief. And we don't believe. We do believe the gospel, but we don't at the same time. The apostle talks about the form of doctrine delivered to you. He refers to the standard of teaching. Now, people are often unhappy in the Christian life because they have thought of Christianity and the whole message of the gospel in inadequate terms. Some think of it as merely a message of forgiveness. This is Martin Lloyd-Jones speaking. He goes on to say, you ask them to tell you what Christianity is, and they will reply, if you believe in the Lord Jesus, your sins are forgiven. And they stop at that. That is all. They're unhappy about certain things in their past, and they hear that God and Christ will forgive them. They take their forgiveness, and there they stop. That is all their Christianity. There are others who conceive it as morality only. And the point is this. The point is these people have never really dealt with the heart of the gospel message. Martin Lloyd-Jones is not saying necessarily that these people are unsaved. He's talking about Christians, but miserable at Christians, as he calls them, and many times in this book and throughout a number of sermons, he refers to these people as miserable Christians. And I think we've all had that hat at one point or another. Maybe even this week, most of us at some point have worn that particular hat, and we tend to be miserable Christians. Miserable not to others, miserable like internally. But we are usually miserable to others, but we're miserable internally. But this is referring to the internal feeling. I am putting all these incomplete and partial views over and against what the apostle here refers to as the form of doctrine, the standard of teaching, this great truth which he elaborates in this epistle to the Romans with its mighty arguments and propositions and its flights of spiritual imagination. He goes on to say this, still Martin Lloyd-Jones here speaking. He says, we must have an accurate view of these things. But someone may say, when you talk about the epistle to the Ephesians or the epistle to the Colossians, surely you are not talking about the gospel message. In the gospel message, you just tell people about the forgiveness of sins. Not correct? Is the gospel just for evangelism? Is really the answer to this? The answer is no. When we evangelize, do we only tell people about certain parts of the Bible? What's the answer to that? Yes? No? How did Paul preach? How did Christ preach? The whole council, right? I mean, even to unbelievers, to believers, the whole council. The gospel is not something partial or piecemeal. It takes in the whole life, the whole history, the whole world. It tells about the creation, the final judgment, and everything in between. It is complete whole of life. And many are unhappy in the Christian life because they have never realized that this way of life cater for the whole man's life and covers every event and covers every eventuality in his experience. There is no aspect of life but that the gospel has, there's no aspect of life that the gospel doesn't, he's supposed to say, he's, the language is strange here. There's no aspect of life that the gospel doesn't have something to say about, is what Lloyd-Jones is trying to say there. He said it well. I can't even read what he says yet to say, articulate the things he articulates. I could barely spit the grammar out, the syntax out. Sometimes we struggle with depression because our obedience is not true obedience. Again, Romans 1:17, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. Notice the from the heart. Our motives matter. The inside of the cup matters. That's the point here. Rick. Absolutely. Absolutely. Rick's talking about Hebrews 12, the areas where it talks about our chastening, the disciplining that we get from our loving Father, and that's the idea that's going on here. And the writer of Hebrews, he's spot on. Certainly, we struggle with discipline from the Lord. Why? In my opinion, because I think we pray, but we don't really want God to answer our prayer. So we pray, God, help me with this area of my life. And when God does help us with that area in our life, we're unhappy. Because what we really meant when we prayed is, God, just take this thing away from me, not to actually refine or shape me, as the scripture talks about sanctification and as the master craftsman wants to create us into the poem, Ephesians 2:10, that we're supposed to be. We really don't want that. We don't want to be the cookie dough that's rolled out and then God, you know, takes the cookie cutter and forms into what it's supposed to be, or the sculptor who sculpts on the and chisels. What we really want is God just to snap his fingers and take it all away. We want what Paul wanted when he says, you know, three times I sought the Lord, you know, remove this thorn from my flesh. That's what we really want. We just want it to go away. What we don't want God's answer to be is, well, what you need to do to get there to honor me most is to go through this and have this discipline and these things in your life. See, we don't mean what we really pray, or at least we don't say what we really mean to the Lord. And then we get upset and depressed and sometimes even angry at God when he answers our prayer, because he's working on that area of sin in our life and we don't really want him to work on that area of sin in our life. I mean, I guess we do, but we don't. We really just want it to go away. And what if God wants you to struggle with that thing that you're struggling with? Not struggle to the point of sin. I'm not suggesting God wants you to sin. But what if God wants you every day to deal with that area of your life and pick up your cross daily and follow him? And that particular area is your cross for that point. But yet we don't like that. We want God to make the weight of the cross go away. That's really what we're interested in. And we get depressed over that. And I mean, that's the encouragement in Hebrews 2, is to see God as the loving Father who's dealing with us here. That's one of the applications, anyway, from Hebrews 12 there. One of them. Because the truth is, we maybe need that. And we need to stop praying, oh, God, just remove the weight of the cross. Or at least if we do, we need to be okay if the answer is no. If the answer is no, carry it. It's not too heavy. In fact, God would say his word promises that it's not too heavy. Because we see that in 2 Corinthians. It's not more than we can bear. In addition to this, sometimes we know the Word of God for intellectual knowledge, or we pursue the Word of God for intellectual knowledge. The point here is this. Is Christianity for you just a hobby or an interesting thing you partake in from time to time? What's the real problem with the Sunday Christian and the person who's not involved? What's the in the church? What's the real problem in thinking, yes, the person who refuses to be involved in fellowship in the church is in violation of Hebrews 10. That's true. But the real, and that doesn't mean you miss a meeting, you're in violation. I'm talking about the person who does not participate with the local body. Okay, that's what I'm dealing with here. Yes, that is true. They're in violation, but there's more than that. Many times these people tend to be, Christianity's just, one, there's the idea it's just them and God. But even beyond that, it's just a hobby. It's just something that you do. It's just, and the sermons are interesting, you know, and it's an intellectual thing, and you kind of want to know this, and it's kind of interesting. And Christianity, in that respect, becomes like the weekly TV show you watch. I mean, I like the weekly TV shows that I watch. I'm interested in them. That's why I tune back into them. Some of them I watch from week to week, or I make sure I record it because I don't want to miss something. I'm interested. But it's a hobby. It's just something that fills my mind. It entertains me for a little bit. And Christianity is that for many people. And if people who are like that, it's no wonder and I think most of evangelicalism today is like that. And it's no wonder among true believers that there truly is a huge amount of spiritual depression. Because if that's what Christianity is for you, you're going to struggle. And on the other side, there are those who take the gospel in the heart only, okay? So it's not the intellectual side, it's just the heart. It's all emotion. And the Christian life for them becomes this roller coaster of ups and downs. And maybe you're more like, maybe you lean more to this side. And when you hit the downs, you're depressed. And you're overly happy or you're overly depressed. And be careful of that. If you're someone who's overly happy, then that's not a bad thing. I'm not telling you not to be happy. I'm not telling you not to be joyful. But people who tend to be overly happy and joyful have severe, severe downs and depression. And you cannot live on feelings, but it's not just intellectual either. And there's a balance there. Lloyd-Jones does this in summary. He says, let me sum up this point by putting it like this. There are people who decide to take up Christianity instead of being taken up by Christianity. They have never known this feeling of constraint, this feeling of I can do no other, so help me God. That everything else has to be excluded. That the truth has so come to them that they must accept it. That is what Paul is saying in this chapter. God forbid, he says. What are you talking about? Do you not realize what the truth is? How can you say, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? It's from Romans 6. It means that you do not know what grace is. It is only people who have understood the truth who desire to do it. The tragedy of the others is that they have never seen it. That then is the cause of the condition, talking about spiritual depression. All right, let's read 1 Timothy here. So this is the next chapter here in the book. Let's read 1 Timothy. So this is chapter 4, I believe, right? 5? Someone know? Someone read the book? 4 or 5? It's called that. The titles here are the titles of the book. So it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. And then here, that continues on. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Then verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet, for this reason, I found mercy so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. And we're going to circle back on this verse. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. We all struggle with remaining sin. A Christian who professes otherwise is not a true believer, according to 1 John, right? The one who says that I have no sin is what? What does he do? He deceives himself, if you say that. Lloyd-Jones says this, thus the very existence of the New Testament epistles show us that unhappiness is a condition which does affect Christian people. There is in this, therefore, a strange kind of comfort, which is nevertheless very real. If anyone reading my words is in trouble, let me say this. The fact that you are unhappy or troubled is no indication that you are not a Christian. Indeed, I would go further and say that if you have never had any trouble in your Christian life, I should very much doubt whether you are a Christian at all. There is such a thing as false peace. There is such a thing as believing delusions. And he's talking here about 1 Timothy in verse 116. In fact, we need to realize that our struggles are a way our faith is tested. What do you guys think? What can we grab here? Can you grab a Bible verse? Is the statement true? Is it false? What are your guys' thoughts? Gloria.
Mm-hmm. Complete, lacking in nothing, mature. Yeah?
Okay, so what do you think? As our one of the reasons that we struggle, it's the testing of our faith. We see this elsewhere.
1 Peter 7. Mm-hmm.
Yes, the testing of our faith, more precious than gold. 1 Peter. Absolutely. I threw the James verse up there. Okay, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. That's a tough verse. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect, that means mature, and complete, lacking in nothing. Another question for us with spiritual depression. Is struggling with sin, or is struggling in general with temptations, what I would also maybe say here, sin? Yes? No? Someone comes to you and says, brother, sister, I am just struggling with sin this week, and I keep submitting it before to the Lord, and I haven't fallen. I haven't done the thing that I've been struggling with, but I'm really struggling with it. Am I sinning against the Lord? What do you tell them? It's a fair question. It's one we've probably contemplated. Okay, if we're not struggling with sin, we're probably enjoying it. Okay? The one who doesn't struggle with sin at all, certainly 1 John, and that's what Lloyd-Jones is talking about, might lead us to believe, oh, well, you have no problems with sin at all. Well, that's a problem in and of itself, absolutely. Yeah, I think it's a good analogy. Yes, I mean, Christ never fell, but he was tempted as we were, and he was tempted. And sometimes I think when we feel temptation and we feel the weight of the inward man, the remaining sin left over, the man who Paul's wrestling with in Romans 7, okay? When we feel that man speak, not so much that we've given in to him, but we even feel him speak, many times I think we have a hard time determining, and I'm not here to give any answers. All I'm saying is we have a hard time determining when it's sin and when it's not. But the concept of struggling with sin, the concept of I feel it, I being tempted, but I choose to pick up my cross and follow God. That struggle there is not necessarily sin, but sometimes we think it is. And we tend to get depressed as we feel it a lot, and it comes on again and again and again. In my estimation, we are different than Christ. And to Rick's point, in this area, I believe, just scripturally speaking, you look at what the Bible has to say about us and our sin and our flesh, and it within me dwells no good thing, and you listen to Romans 7, Romans 6, and then leading into Romans 7 with Paul talking there, and I'm not sure that we ever do anything with pure motive or pure heart. I just, it doesn't seem to be where the New Testament would lead us, the whole Word of God, but specifically even, I'll just deal with the New Testament as we could just deal with the believer with the Holy Spirit and the way that it's poured out in the New Testament, even if you only want to deal there. Very, very difficult to say, oh yeah, I can do things with absolute pure motive and intentions. But the idea of struggling is not in and of itself sin, which is my point. Lloyd-Jones says this, the problem here is the case of those who are miserable Christians or who are suffering from spiritual depression because of their past, either because of some particular sin in their past or because of the particular form which sin happened to take in their case. I would say that in my experience in the ministry, extending now over many years, there is no more common difficulty. It is constantly recurring, and I think that I have had to deal with more people over this particular thing than anything else. What are your thoughts? He's talking here about this idea that I've got this one sin in my past that I just can't get over. And he talks about, if you've read the book, he talks about these people that he's chatted with, and this one guy, he knew God forgave him for all these other things, but he made this one statement about Jesus in a bar one time among some friends many, many years ago, and the guy just couldn't get it. He didn't feel God forgave him for that. God forgave him for the immorality, everything else, but for that, somehow God didn't forgive him. And maybe we all, maybe for you it's not that, but I don't know what you guys think, but I've talked to a lot of people, and I was thinking about this chapter while I reread it, and yeah, there are certain things that I know in my life I have an easier time seeing God forgive me, and then other ones where, yeah, I mean, I guess I would never come out and say Jesus didn't forgive me for that, because I know better than to say that, meaning I know it's not true, but it doesn't mean in my mind I don't believe that he really did, right? Those things are different. I won't say it to you because I know it's wrong, but it doesn't mean I don't think it. We don't really believe what we don't believe our theology is the end result there. Because we wouldn't sin if we believed our theology. I mean, we struggle with sin. Part of our sin is our unbelief. We wouldn't do the things we do if we really believed. We wouldn't think like we think if we really believed our theology. It doesn't mean we shouldn't go to it and cling to it and run to it, but it's one of the reasons we also need to review it and constantly go back. It's one of the reasons I believe that the Bible doesn't say, read the whole Bible and then you're good. You've read it, you know what it says, why reread it? If you're someone who memorizes the Word of God, and you should be, but maybe you're someone who's even memorized an entire chapter of the Word of God or an entire book of the Word of God, are you good? Now you don't need to read that book anymore? You got it down? No, I don't think so. I do not believe so. I don't think that's what it teaches. I think we need to keep going back to it. That's the well of our faith. That's what we go in. We need more water. We need more faith. We need to go pump the well and get more. And we have to constantly go back and get more. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Some people have a particular sin or event in their life they don't feel God has forgiven them for. And maybe you've talked to someone who's like this. How do you counsel someone in this situation? What do you think? How do you counsel someone in this situation who's struggling with sin? One sin. That one thing in my life, I don't know. I'm just struggling. They're always going back. And it comes out different ways, but they're always going back to that one thing or that one area or this one particular sin.
Are we talking about past sin?
Past sin. Yeah, or at least as you start talking and diving more, you realize that that's what's going on. Yeah. Well, I put the hint up there of James 2:10. That was just my first thought or Bible verse. What does James 2:10 say? Somebody know that one? You should know that one. Teach that one to our little children. All right, this is one of the early gospel, not quite Romans Road, but if you're preaching the gospel, right? Somebody know it? Someone look it up? Read it for us? Did you have it, Carl? Right, so finish it. For whosoever keeps the whole law. Right, that's right. Whoever keeps the whole law and stumbles in one place is guilty of all. Guilty of all. So, I mean, just again, we don't really believe our theology. We know that that's true. This is one of the reasons we might say, well, is you struggle with this and I struggle with this. My sin's a little worse than your sin. Well, maybe not. I guess at the end of the day, what does it matter? My sin makes me guilty of the entire law. Your sin makes you guilty of the entire law. Men who fly planes in the buildings and tie bombs on their back and run in are guilty of the entire law, and so are we. Likewise guilty. Yet we don't really view things that way. We tend to view our sin differently, and we view our struggles differently, and we somehow feel that it's easier for God to forgive me here but not here. And if you don't think that's you, let me challenge you in this respect. And maybe it's not true. I, as a teacher, a preacher, and for any of us that talk to others, you tend to relate everyone like you. I could only process how I think, right? I could imagine how you think, but at the end of the day, I can only think like I think. So everything processes through my own grid. But maybe there's some things when they happen in your life and in your week or this week coming, and you'll go before the Lord and you know you struggle with that and you confess it before the Lord and you're good. It's fine. But maybe you have that one, two, three, maybe multiple sins that you go before the Lord and you confess it before him, and then you go again and confess the same thing to God. You continually bringing the same thing up. Not because you're doing it again and again. And in that case, I understand, yes, we go back, Lord, you know, here I am the 700th time today on this same stupid issue. And I'm thankful for your patience and kindness to me. Yes, I get that. But how many times do we go before the Lord, we did something wrong, and we confess it before God, and we still feel bad about it? So next time when we pray, we say it again. It's the same thing. It's what we're talking about. And that tends to depress us because we don't believe that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That then is the kind of condition to which I am now calling attention. These are people who seem to be quite clear about the doctrine of salvation, except they feel that in their case, their sin, this particular sin, or the form that sin has taken in their case, which somehow puts them in a different category. They say, yes, I know, but they are held down. They are miserable Christians. They are suffering from this state of spiritual depression. On the solution, Lloyd-Jones says this: now the Christian must always pray. The Christian must pray without ceasing. But this is one of those points at which the Christian must stop praying for a moment and begin to think and take what he's saying in context. For there are particular problems in the Christian life concerning which I say that if you do nothing but pray about them, you will never solve them. You must stop praying at times because your prayer may be reminding you of the problem and keeping your mind fixed on it. So you must stop praying and think. And that's the thing. Again, take what he's saying in context. He's not saying not to go before the Lord, but he's challenging us to think, to work out your doctrine, to apply your doctrine. And so often we don't think. The scripture would tell us to do what with the word of God day and night? Meditate, right? The Eastern concept of meditate is to empty my mind. But what's the biblical concept? To think on it, right? When it's saying meditate on it, it doesn't mean to empty my mind of the scripture day and night. That's New Age Eastern philosophy. But no, the scripture would say meditate on it, to dwell, to think, to constantly keep it before my eyes. Now, the Jews had it wrong, right? They wear the phylacteries and such, and they put the word of God in a little thing that's unreadable anyway, and they tie it up and put it like right on the head, and it's tied around, because now the word of God's in front of me. Obviously, they missed the point. But we missed the point too, because we don't do it. And this all goes back to unbelief. We do not truly believe the sacrificial atoning work of Christ. Let me go 3 minutes long, guys, because I have four more slides and would like to close with reading some scripture. We do not truly believe the sacrificial atoning work of Christ. We do not believe. Matthew 1:21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. There is no limit on 1 Peter 2:24, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. We don't really believe. We sing these verses. We read them. We don't believe them. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What did Jesus say on the cross as his work, as he completed his work? What did he say? That's right, Tristelestai, right? It is finished. But do we believe that it is finished? Yes, but no. Do you truly believe that the righteousness of Christ is what God the Father sees when he looks at the Christian? What doctrine is this? Imputation, okay. Specifically, I was referring to justification, but yes. Yes and yes. Not a wrong answer, though. That was correct. Lloyd-Jones says, let us remember that our justification means not only that our sins are forgiven and that we have been declared to be righteous by God himself, not merely that we were righteous at the moment when we believed, but permanently righteous. For justification means this also, that we are given by God the positive righteousness of his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what justification means. It does not only mean that your sins are forgiven, but much more. It means that he clothes us with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He says, in effect, you are righteous. I see not a sinner, but a righteous child of my own. I see you in Christ covered by his holiness and righteousness. One of the attacks against our depression, summing up all this, is remembering that we are in union with Christ. I have been crucified of Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Last week I said this as a Bible verse. I think that all of us as Christians should memorize and commit to memory. Bring that one in front of your eyes every day, Galatians 2:20. If you haven't memorized it already, memorize that verse. Colossians 3:3, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Romans 6:11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. We don't believe these things. We don't cling to the truths of what these Bible verses are teaching us about our union in Christ, the justification that we have before God, and we struggle with depression for that sin. And we confess it again and again to God because he's not really faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And he's not really faithful and just to see us as he said that he will. Rise up and realize the truth about yourself, that all, this is Lloyd-Jones speaking, that all the past has gone and you are one with Christ and all your sins have been blotted out once and forever. Oh, let us remember that it is sin to doubt God's word. It is sin to allow the past which God has dealt with to rob us of our joy and our fullness and our usefulness in the present and in the future. Hear again those words uttered from heaven to the doubtful, hesitant, the Apostle Peter. What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. I don't preach from the King James. Rejoice in this wondrous grace. I'm just not smart enough to do it. Rejoice in this wondrous grace and mercy that has blotted out your sins and made you a child of God. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And with that, we will close. And may God help us this week to live a life that's honoring to him, to think honoring to him and to believe his word. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for the doctrine of justification. We thank you for the unity that we can have in Christ because of his work. May we trust in that. May we truly believe the cross. May we really believe that it is finished. And may we honor you even as after we sin, Lord, and we come and confess it before you. May we believe your word. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.